Well, we're going through, obviously, the first epistle of Peter. And Peter's quite a colorful character, so we watch some of these things with great interest because he's got a little different style and focus and perspective than Paul does. So we spend so much of our time in the Pauline epistles with good result because that's what God called him to do. But Peter's a little different. He has a different cut of jib, if you will. So he's a fun guy. And we're in chapter 3, which has some very provocative aspects to it. So we'll see if we can sort that out as we go. This chapter, by the way, you'll discover, remarkably fits our time today, which raises the question, how does the believer live in a hostile pagan world? Most of us, over the last several decades, have lived a life in a country in which it was socially acceptable to be a Christian. Many people were posed as Christians just for the social acceptance in the culture, not really being born again. We're moving into an era which is increasingly pagan and increasingly hostile to being a true biblical Christian. And we need to understand, so how does a believer live in the kind of world that our world is becoming? We need to understand it's changing. And we need to understand what that implies for us. This chapter is also going to highlight some interesting prophetic and I'll say dispensational aspects of the scripture. We're going to learn some lessons here that have broader application than just this chapter. But it's going to start, of course, with the primary spiritual fortification that we all need to focus on. That's our marriage. That's the first line of defense to the basic molecule of our society, the marriage. And that marriage, in fact, everything God ordained in Genesis is under attack deliberately by the world. They're trying to undo marriage, same-sex marriages, the promotion of homosexuality, the promotion of abortions, which cause split families, which result in children that can't have the intimacy, haven't been taught that. There's a whole bunch of social aspects to that that we need to be facing. So let's jump in. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior. Conversation is used in the old English sense, behavior of the wives. Be in subjection. That's when now the women are bristling a little bit. Oh, here we go again. That participle, translated in subjection, carries the force of a command here. It did in chapter 2, verse 18, a similar term. It also shows up emphatically and elaborate in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's touched on in Colossians. So that's not a new subject. But the command does not require women to be subordinate to men in general. That's not what he's talking about here. But to their husbands as a function of the order within the home, what he's talking about. I'm not saying those other things don't apply in some sense, but that's not his focus here. His focus is the family. And you guys who are not leading your families are risking them to dissolution. One of the great problems women have is finding guys who show the leadership that they're supposed to be the high priest of the home. If you're not leading a Bible study among your kids, you better pray about that. It's a serious issue. So this is dealing with marital challenges here. A wife is to accept her place in the family under the leadership of her husband, whom God has placed as head of the home. That's as much an instruction to the husband as it is to the gals. Wives are to be submissive, even if their husbands are unbelievers, is what Peter is suggesting here. Why? So that men might be saved by the behavior of their wives. That's his real point. The strongest witness of a wife is her behavior, not her words, not nagging, not dragging him to the weekly prayer meeting or whatever. And there are few experiences that are more difficult than somehow being united in marriage to an unbeliever. Boy, we need to let our kids, as they get into social involvements, really understand the risks of that. And if one takes a superior attitude towards their mate, it'll only stir up opposition to the truth and render conditions increasingly difficult. An imperious mate will drive their spouse further from God rather than draw them to Christ. Actions speak louder than words is what Peter is underscoring here. Well, let's move on. See, while they behold your chaste behavior, I'll use the word, the more contemporary word. The word conversation in the Old English meant different. It had different meaning then. Today we use that term really just to involve dialogue. the Old English version understanding of that word was your whole behavior, your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. And of course, that word fear is really reverence, to be a little more accurate. The powerful purity of a godly woman's life can soften even the stoniest male heart without a word. And Titus talks about that. Paul's letter to Titus talks about it. Next verse. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of an apparel. The word adorning here is actually derivative from the Greek word cosmos. The Greek word cosmos is also translated like the world. That is, in a sense, the world order. The order of the universe. World inhabitants, mankind, the realm of existence, the way of life, especially in the sense that it is opposed to the purpose of God. Cosmos is the world in the sense that it's adversarial to God. And so here, the word, it also means adornment. The word actually in the Greek means to bring order out of chaos. And that's where we get the same root from which we get cosmetics, to bring order out of chaos. And the girls think I'm kidding. I'm not really. That's really what the word means, okay? But let it be the hidden man of the heart. And the word man here is in the sense of mankind, but the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. See, scriptures don't forbid a measure of adornment of the person. That's not what it's preaching against here. But rather trying to discourage dependence upon this to make one pleasing and attractive. There's nothing wrong about presenting yourself as attractively as decorum allows. But that's not the point. You don't depend on that. A slatternly or slovenly person only repels. But one may be tastefully attired and immaculately groomed and yet spoil everything by a haughty spirit or a bad temper. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a woman without discretion, Proverbs say. It captures somewhat the same flavor. Peter did not state that women should not wear jewelry and nice clothes. That's not what he's saying. But that Christian wives should not think of outer attire as the source of genuine beauty. A woman who wins this kind of victory has a winsome loveliness that comes not from outward adornment, but from her inner self, is the point. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in 1 Timothy 2 deals with that. All of this is so straightforward. Obviously, you could preach sermons on each one of these, but I'm assuming with this audience that would be unnecessary. The hidden man of the heart, strange phrase, and it's not man in the sense of gender, it's the inner person. If you want to get into that more, I encourage you to explore some best-selling books that my wife has written. I think The Way of Agape is in its 15th printing, and it's all over the world used in exactly this kind of thing, and also be transformed a sequel to that. These are very practical how-to help books, which focus on the inner self and this kind of beauty. And it's one of the blessings God has given me as a woman who shines in both camps, both in the superficial sense, but also, more importantly, in the deeper sense. Anyway, moving on. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. He's just driving the point home here. And by the way, this is a comment on the role of husbands and wives, not men and women in general. That's the point I want to make. Many people, you find these verses often quoted out of context. No, this is primarily aimed at preserving the marriage. This is also dwelt upon in our commentary in Ephesians, if you will, especially Ephesians 5. If you've been through those studies, you can go review the notes of those to supplement these notes. But moving on, Peter says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So remember that Abraham was passing her off as his sister. He wasn't lying. She was a half-sister, but she was also his wife. But he more than once uses that ruse to protect himself, in effect. And she went along with it. She still called him Lord, and she indulged all that. The word amazement here is a strange word. It actually means to be afraid with terror. This is the only place it's used in the entire New Testament, by the way. Strange word, but anyway, move on. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, the weaker vessel. You understand that the weaker sex is really the stronger sex because of the stronger sex's weakness for the weaker sex, right? Just thought I'd make that clear, okay? But the other thing here, they're weaker physically and emotionally, not intellectually. And yet they're also joint heirs to God's gift of life. We need to never lose sight of that. But that your prayers be not hindered. Now you can regard this in a mystical sense, because there is a power in prayer, and that can be hindered if you're not walking right, if you will. But the context here actually is the home. Quarreling and bickering in the home stifle all fellowship in prayer. The undertone here is that the husband and wife, if they're together and praying together, that has more power than if there's a tension between them. Should never let the sun set on a tension. It should be dealt with, and you should be kneeling together the beginning and end of every day, if at all possible. That's really what I think Peter's thought is here. But now we're going to shift a little bit from the marital thing to our broader sweep in the culture. How do we live in a hostile, pagan culture? And you can decide yourself if this has some bearing on where we are at. Peter anticipates and then quotes from the Old Testament in driving his points home in this section of the epistle, starting at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Wow. Finally. This follows from what went before, but he's also introducing a whole new topic here. Right. Finally, he's shifting gears here. It's following from, but yet introducing a new section. Same thing Paul does in Philippians 3 and also in 1 Thessalonians 4. You know how it is during a sermon. Finally, my brethren, that means you got another 20 minutes coming. You know. Okay. But he now lists five qualities here in this verse. Five qualities here. Be all of one mind, homophrones. That's like-minded, harmony. No surprise, you could preach a sermon on that very easily, any one of you. Having compassion one of another. And that's the Greek word from which we get the word sympathetic. Pretty straightforward, having compassion one to another. And we should always remember that Christ's compassion far exceeds ours. So we have a imperative here that's obviously appropriate. And then love as brethren. The word is Philadelphoi. Philadelphia is familiar to most of us, brotherly love. Well, that's the same word here. To love as brethren. Okay, fair enough. And be pitiful. And it's really a word meaning compassionate or tender-hearted. So these are all obviously close cousins to one another, each one of these words. And then finally, be courteous. Humble is another way. It's a word really that implies humility. Be courteous. You know, I'm startled as I shifted my professional world, spent 30 years in the corporate boardrooms, into professional Christianity. There was a number of tough adjustments. The lack of ethics was one of them. The ethics in those days was higher in the boardrooms than it is today among the Christians, among pastors, strangely. But what really disturbs me still is the astonishing discourtesy among pastors and people. Nothing sinister here. I think a lot of that's just a lack of training. Just a lack of training. There are things called common courtesies that are astonishingly absent from our culture. Anyway, this unique vocabulary here simply stresses the importance of Christian virtues to keep from being deceitful. Every one of these things, whether you're like-minded, sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, be humble, are all guards against deceit. Being candid, being direct, being forthright. That's really the thing that ties these together into a cluster. Continuing, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Okay, there's no room for revenge here. There's no concept of vengeance or retribution within the body. Vengeance is mine, God says again and again and again in the Old Testament and in the New. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Romans 12, Leviticus 19, 18, which is the golden rule, in effect, or loving your neighbor. Proverbs 24, several places, Jesus also taught us to refrain from retaliation in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:39. We are to seek peace by returning a blessing when receiving an insult. Okay? Straightforward. Don't have to preach a sermon on this. Just let's keep that in mind. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. By the way, are you praying for the president of our country? Many people are concerned by a lot of things that are going on. Okay, I'm not here to defend him, but do we pray for the office? We're told to. We should pray for those in authority. And we should pray for those who are adversarial to your interests. Strange idea. Bizarre idea. It's one of the discriminating differences between the God of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and the God of Allah. Allah is a God of death, of vengeance, of military conquest. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is instruction in the person of Christ is to pray for those who persecute you. What a radical idea that is. Does that mean you're letting him off the hook? No. No, 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 no. You're putting the problem in God's lap where it belongs, not yours. And Paul said the same thing. He emphasized in 1 Corinthians 4. When we are cursed, we bless. Now, Peter does a very strange thing here that has not only content, it has adjective carry. You know, when there's some messages that carry a message, but there's some messages that give you an adjective aspect. You learn something about carrying messages out of them. When A says something about B, you'll learn a lot about A. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, let's take a look. Peter's going to quote Psalm 34, verse 12 to 16, in the next few verses. Verses 10 to 12. He says, listen to what Peter says. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? We think we get the flavor of that. Now, Peter's quoting from Psalms, right? Kind of strange. He didn't quote part of that psalm. He quoted the psalm incompletely. He redacted a phrase. Now, you know, the casual Bible reader would say, well, okay, it just doesn't record that. He probably quoted the whole thing, or, I mean, so what? No. I'm hoping you will develop a respect for the Word of God that goes down to precision. When something is not said, you want to ask why. Every detail of the Scripture we discover, whether it's a number, a place name, or even subtleties of sentence structure, are the Word of God. The Word of God is pure, God maintains all through His Scriptures. The Word of God is pure. It's without deceit. Okay, then if this is the Word of God, did Peter know that he was redacting it? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit. None of us could answer that question. But what's going on here? Well, let's take a look at what he's reading from. He's quoting from Psalm 34, 12 to 16. Let's look at that. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are open upon the righteous, and his ears are open to the cry. So far, this is pretty much what Peter's saying there, right? Here we have it from the Masoretic text, translated from the Hebrew. Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, but they're tracking each other pretty closely here if we went down through it clause by clause. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, and to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's in the Word of God. But that last phrase, Peter drops. Why? Because it's not true? No. Certainly true. It's in the Word of God. Why does he redact it? Why does he stop at a comma and drop that clause? Peter omitted from Psalm 34:16 to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. This last element will not be in this age. Peter is talking to believers, to the body of Christ. They happen to be Jewish believers, but still they're part of what we would call the church. This is not going to be during the church age. This is something that will happen later. Now, what's interesting about this technique, aside from the point that Peter's making, it's a subtlety. We want to understand there's some aspects to that that are not in this age. They're yet future. This is exactly what the Lord did when he opens his ministry in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61. Let's refresh our memory on this. And again, he stopped short of a phrase here. Luke 4, starting at verse 16, reads as follows. He, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. He's in the synagogue. He stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now notice what he does here. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He goes to a specific passage for a specific purpose. Let's see what he read here. According to Luke, here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And what comes after Lord? A period, right? That's the way it's in Luke. He's reading, it happens, from Isaiah 61. Let's take a look at this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Whoops, there's a comma there in our translation, implied presumably in the original text, but there's a comma. And then there's a phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did Jesus end the reading at the comma? He did that because of the next verse. He closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's why he couldn't put that last phrase, because that will take place at his second coming. This is his mandate for the first coming, as we would look at it. This triggers the beginning of his ministry. This day is this scripture fulfilling yours. And he is fulfilling the mandate that passage in Isaiah summarizes. Interesting. Now, what we have here then, by the way, is kind of a gap. There's a mandate described by Christ. Part of that mandate is yet future. There's a gap, if you will, in that comma. That comma has lasted about 2,000 years already. Follow me? Same thing's true with Peter's redaction there. He doesn't mention that last phrase because that's not during the church period. It's later. That's what we call an interval, a gap, okay? It's implied. But here, by Peter in the one case and Christ in the second place, it's obvious. I could facetiously say it proves that Jesus is a dispensationalist. What do I mean by that? People who are dispensational argue that the history of God's plan is in segments in which there's certain conditions in each one. And there's a dispensation in Eden is a little different than the dispensation in Noah. And Moses, you can go right on through and study those things, when they start, when they finish. And that's called dispensational. There are many people that take that to an abusive level. That's not getting into. That's why some people regard dispensationalism as sort of a stigma. No, the scripture says we should rightly divide the word of truth. And that's all we're doing here. And clearly Jesus did that. He divided history with that comma. This is my mandate. Does it? That comma lasts 2,000 years before he finishes it. There's a gap there, okay? No problem. Peter had a gap. How many gaps like this are there in the scripture? Big surprise, by the way. Not many people realize this. If we go through, the first one here was Psalm 34 that Peter quotes in 1 Peter 3:10. And we can go right on through a whole bunch of these, and we discover a fascinating thing. How many gaps are there of this kind? 24. That happens to fascinate me, because I think there is a significance to certain numbers. Obviously, 3 means many things, but certainly includes the Trinity. The number 7 isn't divine, it's complete, because Satan has 7 heads. So the point is, 7 tends to be completion, 8 is a new beginning. And we don't make those up. We just observe that as you go through Scripture. Those numbers seem to have those, imply those qualities. What's interesting, the number 24 is a strange number. It occurs two places. David organizes the priesthood into 24 courses in the book of Chronicles. And we discover in Revelation 5 and on that there are 24 elders that identify themselves as representing the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So 24 seems to be, to speak of priesthood, but in the case of Revelation, a royal priesthood that rules and priesthood both together, and that only occurs with three people: Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, Psalm 110, and the church is a royal priesthood, both rules and has priestly functions. Well, it's fascinating to me that the structure of the text has within it 24 gaps that you can find if you want to track each one down. I'll leave that to you. You can go through the notes. And number 19, of course, is the Luke 4 rendering of Isaiah 64 and so forth. Or 61, I mean, verse 1 and 2. So, fascinating. I wouldn't make a big thing of it, but I can just tell you candidly, for me personally, I regard this as very deliberate design. I believe that this is a self-reinforcing phenomenon, that the church is in a gap, and it shows up 24, that gap shows up 24 times in the text. I believe that's not accidental. I believe it's deliberate for the sensitive student. And I wouldn't go beyond that, but I can tell you candidly, it was a source of incredible encouragement to me to discover that. I didn't discover it personally. I picked it up from a number of places. 24 so-called dispensational gaps that include the church age and Scripture. 24 elders, and the 24 is a number symbolizing the church, apparently. Now, there are some people that also see a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and there's, of course, a controversy of a totally different kind, and we deal with that, of course, in our Genesis commentary from time to time. It's a different kind of a gap. Anyway, moving on. Peter continues now, verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" See, no matter how evil men seek to injure believers, there can be no evil befall you that is not Father-filtered. That's what Romans 8 is all about. And any time you're in a hardship, you start with Romans 8:28 and read it to the end of the chapter. And if it's my Bible, I put a tab there and I check it once a day to make sure it's still there. I remember when I was going off to the Naval Academy. I went from high school to the Naval Academy. And the day that I actually physically left, I was in the driveway, in my car, in my pastor's driveway. He was giving me a farewell. He just encouraged me. We went through Psalm 91 together. He says, read that every day. And Psalm 91 got me through plebe year. And don't knock that. I understand West Point had 5 suicides this past year, which is a peak. And I don't think that's a commentary about West Point or Annapolis, because I don't think they've changed that much. I think it's a comment on the quality of the applicants. But let's move on. So this includes, by the way, persecution, sickness, financial distress. All those things are used by God to sanctify for good. He may be putting you through the ringer. If you're a believer, that's for your own good. And what your prayer should be, that the lessons not be wasted. There's some lessons you may need, but you'd like to do it once and only once. Okay? So when you go through these hardships, take comfort in the fact that Romans 8 is still there in a lot of passages like that, no matter what it is that God is using to sanctify you. But your prayer should be, in addition to praising Him, is that the lessons not be wasted, because you're in boot camp for the kingdom, and He's doing that for your own good, whether you realize it or not. And that's what we call a faith choice. You choose to understand that no matter how it feels. There's two kinds of choices. There are emotional choices, that's of the flesh. And there's by the choices by faith, which are consistent with the Word of God. That's your resource. Nan and I have just completed a book called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, which is a handbook for the overcomer. How you deal with the world, the flesh, or the devil. They're different. Totally different rules of engagement. And how to practically do it? Well, that's part of it. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." But make sure, by the way, he's going to say here, that it's for righteousness' sake, not just because you're obnoxious. You see? if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Only he can say, the Lord is the strength of my life. That person can say, of whom shall I be afraid? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul raises that question there in Romans chapter 8. He who walked with them in the fiery furnace and stopped the mouths of lions also keeps a watchful eye on the saints. Who is the one that saw Daniel, or should say his three friends, through the fiery furnace in Daniel 2, you know? Who is the one that was with Daniel before the lions later on under the Persian Empire? That same one loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off you. A little kid asks his grandpa, does God watch me all the time? Grandfather says, he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. It wasn't quite what the kid wanted to hear, but made his point. But this is a verse that you'll quote many times. You'll hear it quoted. This is one of the many key verses in this chapter. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Great verse. I encourage you to commit it to memory. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. See, first of all, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Our hearts must be separated unto him, and this is our most important preemptive stewardship. I often ask our institute classes, what's your most important stewardship? And the wives are all hoping that the husbands will answer, the family, more than the profession. No, there's something even closer. What is your top priority in terms of stewardship? It's not your profession. It's not your family. It's your heart. You want to be stewards over? Where is your heart? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Step one, preemptive, ahead of everything else. And next step, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you. Why do you believe what you believe? You better be prepared to respond to that. Well, I don't know. That's what my parents taught me. That's what the pastor said in church Sunday. No. What is the be ready to give an answer. That's why God called you to him, to be a witness, to be an ambassador. You say you're a Christian. Then the third commandment has heavy duty on you. What is the third commandment? Take not the name of the Lord in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's not about swearing or foul language. That's not what it's about. It's not about vocabulary. It's about ambassadorship. If you're going to take the name of the king, if you call yourself a Christian, you're taking the name of Christ, then you better be prepared to represent him competently and faithfully. You need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with all meekness and fear. Not by being obnoxious, not by thrusting tracts in his mailbox. No. This is a mandate to be equipped in apologetics. That's from a Greek term, to apologize. Well, apologetics actually is the defense of your faith. There are lots of books, there are a lot of courses, there's a lot of background on how to defend the doctrines you believe in. Our approach, we think the right one, is just stay in the Word of God, cover to cover, and all that will take care of itself. Some people go at it the other way and actually try to build logical presentations on each particular challenge. And that's fine, I'm not knocking that. But we tend to go the other way, verse by verse through the Scripture, and it'll take care of itself, we believe. But the main point is, there is a craft and artistry to being an apologist. The skills are very similar to an attorney in a jury trial, presenting his case before a jury. Okay? Defending the faith against your adversaries. We believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why? You should know. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Really? Why? You should be able to answer those questions. In the Institute, we tend to take that somewhat for granted, or something that comes later. We're more interested in epistemology. A little different craft here. Epistemology is the study of truth, its scope and its limits. How do you know something is true? We sort of feel that if you can really do that, the other will follow. And that's not the tools, that doesn't generally, is not congruent with a trial lawyer. It's more the skills of the detective trying to solve the crime. He's trying to determine what's true, what's real. Of the evidence, what can I rely on? Because we're in a world of facts that are misstatements. We're in a world of deceit and of all kinds. And so our challenge is, how do you determine exactly what Pilate asked? What is truth? Good question. What is truth? Jesus answered very directly, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. But epistemology is a study of knowledge, its scope and its limits. Different set of tools. It's inductive, the other one's deductive. But anyway, we'll move on. Key verse, though, 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you. Key idea, key concept. That's a challenge that every one of us needs to undertake. Moving on, verse 16. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior or conversation in Christ. The best defense against slander is to be innocent. How do you defend yourself against slander? Easy. Don't be guilty. Be innocent. Peter maybe have been alluding here to the occasion where he denied Christ out of fear, in words that were neither gentle nor respectful. That may be lurking behind Peter's expression here. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you're suffering for evil-doing, well, you brought that upon yourself. If you suffer for well-doing, if that's the will of God, praise God. That's an opportunity. It's also of paramount importance to realize that it is our justified hurts that are the most dangerous. One of the things I learned from my wife as she was doing her research for the many books that she's published in this practical area is that your hurts, your resentments, your hurts need to be left at the cross, because they're binding you to that person. You want to be free of that root of bitterness. You need to take those hurts, those resentments, and leave them at the foot of the cross. Fair enough. Here's the surprise that she pointed out to me. I was startled when I began to realize the implications of it. The most dangerous resentments or hurts are the justified ones. Those hurts or resentments I might have that really aren't justified are easy to let go. I finally realized that it's freeing for me to leave those at the cross. Hey, I can do that. The tough ones are my resentments that are justified, because so-and-so really did that to me and it was so wrong. Those are the tough ones to let go, and those are the ones that you need to put at the foot of the cross, because they're binding you to that person. The freedom you feel when you can put that at the cross and you let it go. I had a partner in business that defrauded me, betrayed me. And he did his thing, and we ended up splitting off and so forth. Many years later, he came to me, kind of sheepishly, but he wanted to make amends. And he was startled. I told him, that was not a problem. I washed my hand. Yeah, that was scrubbed a long time ago. Because Christ has forgiven me far more than I've forgiven you. So that's all forgiven. It's not done. He was startled, refreshed. And he came to repent and apologize. Didn't need to. It's not an issue. That was the past. We're going to new things. And it was astonishing to him as a witness. Because he'd been troubled by that over several years. That he knew that the things that he pulled off really were a form of fraud and betrayal. Not a big deal. We both survived it, obviously, and so on. But the point is, we're not a problem. He thought it was. In his mind, he assumed I was bearing a resentment. No, not at all. And we had a wonderful fellowship. But it was interesting. It was interesting to see that. It was a justified hurt, but I had given that to the Christ for a lot of reasons. Because we're going to, new day, new deal, as they say in Wall Street. Also remember the cross. The next verses, in verse 18 to 22, Peter is going to illustrate the principles that we've been looking at over the last four verses. Using our perfect example. He's been giving us advice here. He's going to use Christ as an example of actually applying these things here. And verse 18, which follows, is one of the shortest and simplest and one of the richest summaries in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross. Somebody says, what does the cross mean? Boy, you can speak volumes there. You can go through Isaiah 53 and pick up 12 verses that express the purpose of the cross. You can take all of Paul's epistles. You go on and on. Here's a verse one of the richest summaries of the cross coming in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? For us, for the unjust. Why? That might bring us to the cross. The law won't bring us to the cross. His grace and his mercy does. I love what Hal Lindsey does with the word grace. He says it's a mnemonic. For God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ paid the price so that God could draw you to him. Because he paid our debts. After his body and spirit had been separated in death. That's what death is all about. He was raised again. How? By the Holy Spirit. Wow. Yes, he really died. You and I can't grasp that. He really did die. And he was raised again by the Holy Spirit. That death was not a chicanery. It was not just, well, a little dip because he was supernatural. And so, no. Don't. He died. Body and spirit separated. Raised again by the Holy Spirit. Then we get to a very strange verse coming. The spirits in prison. Which spirits and who were they preached to? Verse 18 is a great verse. You could take that whole verse and make a study of it. I'll leave it to you to go through the notes and so on. But here, verse 19, we have a verse that's widely confusing many people over the centuries. Peter says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Is that he? Who is the he and who are the spirits and where are they? Which spirits are we talking about here? When were they preached to? What are we talking about? The spirits in prison. Clement of Alexandria, about in the 2nd century A.D., he taught that Christ was sent to Hades in his spirit to proclaim the message of salvation to the souls of sinners who were imprisoned there since the flood. That's what he taught early. Sorry, that view is inconsistent with Scripture. There is no conversion after death anywhere. Some people try to read that into this. Big mistake. That's not what it's talking about, apparently. Augustine, a couple of centuries later, said that the pre-existent Christ proclaimed salvation through Noah to the people who lived before the flood. That's a little more possible. However, Augustine is departing from the context of the previous verse. This follows, verse 19 follows verse 18. That's not accidental. One follows the other. He went and preached. Now, we get misled by that word preached. It actually comes from Caruso, to proclaim. And not preach in the sense of seeking repentance. Simply proclaim or declaration is what that word actually means. That doesn't necessarily imply repentance as its object. It can include simply declaring a victory, is Caruso. Now, the spirits. The term is usually applied to supernatural beings, but it is used at least once, maybe more than that, to human spirits. And Hebrews 12 is an example. And they are described in the following verse, coming, as those who were disobedient when God waited patiently for Noah to finish building the ark. We're going to discover that in Peter's thought here, the next verse is going to reveal what he has in his mind is Noah building the ark. Okay? So let's take a look at that. See, the spirits had rebelled against the message of God during the years the ark was being built. God declared that he would not tolerate people's wickedness forever, but in long-suffering extended the life of Methuselah, delaying the judgment by 120 years. Methuselah's life becomes a model of God's mercy, and it's the longest lifetime in the Bible, I think deliberately. Since the entire human race, except Noah, was evil, God determined to wipe mankind from the face of the earth. All this is out of Genesis 6. The spirits referred to in 1 Peter 3:20 may be the souls of the evil human race that existed in the days of Noah, the people that drowned in the flood. Those spirits are now in prison awaiting the final judgment of God at the end of the millennium. Okay? It's possible. The problem then remains as to when did Christ preach to those spirits? Given that that's what the spirits means, there's two possibilities. One is that he visited them after the crucifixion, but not necessarily. Let's take a look at this. Peter's explanation of the resurrection of Christ by the Spirit, emphasized in verse 18, brings to mind the suggestion that the pre-incarnate Christ was ministering through Noah by means of the Holy Spirit. That Christ preached to Noah, to those people in that era through the Holy Spirit in Noah, not as a physical manifestation. The Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to the ungodly humans who at the time of Peter's writing were spirits in prison awaiting final judgment. Those people that didn't listen to Noah, that drowned, are lost in Sheol awaiting the final judgment. And that's what Peter may have in mind here. And this presentation is the general one that most conservative commentators tend to infer here. This interpretation seems to fit the theme of this whole section from verse 13 to 22, that is keeping a good conscience in unjust persecution. Noah is presented as an example of one who committed himself to a course of action for the sake of a clear conscience before God, though it meant enduring harsh ridicule. Can you imagine Noah building this boat for 120 years? The ridicule, that testimony that he was trying to give the people, all his neighbors, fell on blind eyes. Can you imagine having the structure in your driveway for 120 years? And the neighbors saying, laughing, because it had never rained till then. The flood was preached on for four generations and certainly laughed at, in Noah's case, for 120 years. Until, of course, it came. But see, verse 20 adds to this, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. How many is a few? Eight. It's defined here in 1 Peter 3:20. But the point is, out of the entire world, some scholars estimate there must have been several billion people on the planet Earth in those days. But they were all evil. And God chose to save eight souls. Once the long-suffering of God waited in the day. See, Peter's mind is back then. The flood has postponed for 120 years. Remember, he's going to say in his next letter, he's going to remind us that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And that was his attitude back then. He gave them 120 years to get with it. They didn't. When? See, the timing of this is critical to understanding the thrust of the passage here. In Christ's day, the spirits of those men whom Noah had preached to were in prison, for they had rejected the message of Noah. They had gone into Sheol. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew. That's not the grave. The grave is physical. You can own a grave. No, Sheol or Hades is a domain of the spirits where they're shackled. And they're waiting for judgment. They were lost back then, and they still are. Christ did not go down and preach to them after he died on the cross, as some people teach. He had preached through Noah already when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The time that Peter has in mind here is back then, not something that occurred after the cross. Follow me? That's the argument here. That's the most common view of this. The when. For 120 years, Noah preached the word of God. He saved his family, but no one else. It was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through Noah in Noah's day. In Christ's day, those who rejected Noah's message were in prison. The thought is that Christ's death meant nothing to them, just as it means nothing to a great many people today who, as a result, will also come unto judgment. See, Peter's drawing a parallel here between the people that don't hear Christ today are in an analogous position as those that weren't paying attention to Noah's message back in Genesis 6. You with me? That's the thought that Peter has here. But it gets a little spookier. Some people, I haven't sold this hard, but I want you to be at least aware of this view, that these incarcerated spirits are fallen angels. Friedrich Spitta, about 1890, he, in his commentary, applied Christ's proclamation to the fallen angels of Genesis 6. And this seems to be confirmed in 2 Peter 2:4. We'll talk about that in the next epistle, and also in Jude 6. That whole issue, the whole spooky side of Genesis 6. We do know that Christ did pass through the realm where the fallen angels are kept and proclaimed his triumph over them. And that's alluded to in Colossians 2, verse 15, and it's also alluded to, in effect, in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Wrestle not against flesh and blood, and so forth. See, so another possible explanation of this passage is that the spirits in prison are the fallen angels of Genesis 6 who consorted with the daughters of men going after strange flesh, as Jude verses 6 and 7 explains it. The word prison in 3:19 refers to the place of judgment mentioned in 2 Peter 2:4, the chains of darkness. And 2 Peter 2:4 ties that to the days of Noah also. That all ties together, and we'll take that up a little bit more in detail when we get to the next epistle. It was this violation of God's order to help bring the flood, which explains why Peter mentions Noah. See, Noah's flood was not just because everybody was sinful. There was a gene pool problem of the Nephilim. And that's a whole study you have to deal with separately. I want you to notice also, when we get to verse 22, that Peter's theme is the subjection of angels to Christ. That's in his mind as he goes through here. These fallen angels were not subject to him and therefore were judged, because they should have been subject to him. Between his death and resurrection, Christ visited these angels in prison and announced his victory over Satan. The word preached in verse 3:19 means to announce and not to preach the gospel. Jesus announced their doom and his victory over all angels and authorities. Praise God. And it's likely that at this same time, Christ led captivity captive, as Ephesians 4:18 refers to it, rescuing the godly souls that were in Sheol or Hades, and he took them to heaven. And that's all laid out in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, if you want to get into the background there. The main point, whichever view you take of this passage, let's understand this. There's not one hint here, or actually anywhere else in Scripture, of anyone having a second chance to be saved after death. There may be sanctification occurs to the saved people after death. That's a whole study of the millennium and what may be going on there. But at death, you're either saved or not. And there's never anywhere in the Scripture a hint of revising that. That's why it's so critical. That's what this lifetime is all about. Let's move on. The like figure whereunto even... Now he's going to change subject. Now he's going to talk about baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you get to first, when Paul defines the gospel. We use that term gospel all the time. Most people don't know, couldn't define it if they had to. What is the definition of the gospel? What's the essential kernel? What is the 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses. This is the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. How that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. Didn't just disappear, he died, but not only died, he fulfilled dozens of specifications. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Only Paul emphasizes his burial because he's going to make the same argument about baptism forthcoming in his epistle. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. What's interesting, Paul does not mention, he doesn't mention that he was a great teacher or a great example, that he healed and did miracles. No, that's all true, but not the point. The gospel is that he died according to the Scriptures. That's what he came for. That death was planned before the foundation of the world. He fulfilled all the specifications. That he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And if you have a pulpit in America that's not preaching the shed blood of Jesus Christ on that cross for us, you have betrayal going on from the pulpits, because that's what we're called to declare. That's why he saved us in the first place. Like figure went to even baptism. Now we're getting baptism. Saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ validated the adequacy of that whole strategy. The like figure went to even baptism. It's an image here. Baptism represents a complete break with one's past life. Just as the flood wiped away the old sinful world, so baptism pictures one's break from this old sinful life and entering into a new life in Christ. That's what it's intended to signify. It does not wash away your sins. Only Christ's blood does that. Many people get caught in this, they misstate it, unfortunately. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not going into the water that saves us, but that which baptism speaks, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. As we come out of the water, it's intended to be a type or a picture of being in Christ and being resurrected with Christ. He who sat down unto death could say, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me," Psalm 42. By the way, Jonah really died. Many people study Jonah and figure, well, he's just the he somehow survived the whale experience. No, he didn't. He died. Jesus said so, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. The Son of Man was dead. Jonah was too. He's the type of that. Not a big deal, but interesting to understand that. Baptism is the symbol of what has already occurred in the heart and life of one who has trusted Christ as Savior. It's a symbol. It's a public manifestation of your commitment. Baptism doesn't save you. Christ's blood does. But the baptism is your testimony, your identity with all of that is the point. That doesn't mean you dismiss it, but understand which is the cause and which is the result. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Wow, praise God. Jesus is throned at God's right hand. He's not on his throne. He's on his Father's throne. That's going to be repaired, but that's where he is right now. And that's all through the Old and New Testament. Of course, Psalm 110, verse 1 is the key one, and Jesus himself uses that to confuse the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And then, of course, the epistle to the Hebrews, all through it, chapter 1, 8, 10, 12, hammers away that he's at the right hand and so forth. The seat of supreme honor to rule and reign over all creation. And Colossians, of course, hammers that aspect through. So what do we say to all this? Amen, right? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Some lessons from the flood. We've touched on that. I didn't want to garble up our baptism thing here. But some lessons from the flood. Jesus says in Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the Son of Man be. Now, to understand what he means there, you need to understand what the days of Noah were all about. There were three classes. I'm not going to get into the fallen angels thing. We can study that separately. But there were three classes of people that faced the flood. Three kinds. Those that perished in the flood. Those that were preserved through the flood. Noah, his three sons, and their four wives. Eight people, right? There are three groups of people. Those that perished, those that were preserved. Those that were removed prior to the flood. Enoch was raptured. He was translated. There's some lessons here for us. That's a pattern. The Greek model that most of us are victims of is prophecy is a prediction and fulfillment. Prediction and fulfillment. The Hebrew model is prophecy is pattern. And they study patterns. Well, here's a pattern we might learn something from. Enoch was removed prior to the flood. Well, he's only one person, you argue. So is the church. It's spoken of in the scripture as the body of Christ. In Genesis 12, between verse 5 and 6, there's one of those gaps we talked about that in which we think of it as the ascension. No, it might be the rapture of the body of Christ. Like Enoch, this body, his church, will be translated to be with the Lord before that great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. Revelation 3:10, 1 Thessalonians 4, and a number of other passages. And this may also be in view in that peculiar gap between verses 5 and 6 and Revelation 12. I'll let you check that out and come to your own conclusions. Something happened to Enoch when his son Methuselah was born. He was 65 years old, but then for 300 years he walked with God. What caused that change? See, after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years. He apparently had an incredible experience there. It was not easy to walk with God in those days. Wickedness was reaching its peak on the planet Earth. He was not at all politically correct. And his walking with God was not a casual stroll. Remember Amos 3:3, who can walk together except they be agreed? Interesting concept in the scripture. When Abraham walks with Isaac up the hill at Moriah, they went in agreement. Your English translation says they walked together. The Hebrew says they walked in agreement. That's profoundly significant when you understand the Akedah, Genesis 22, etc. And likewise, somehow Enoch walked with God for 300 years. He named his son his death shall bring because he got a prophecy that that would be when the flood came. The word muth means his death. Shalak means shall bring. His death shall bring is what Methuselah means. The year that Methuselah dies is the year that the judgment of the flood came. His son thus was a prophecy. And you have a flood of, we have a whole briefing on that, and also check our Genesis commentary if you want to get into that. Walking means progress as well as communion. If you're walking with God, you don't get ahead of him, you don't fall behind. It's interesting that Enoch is the guy that utters the first prophecy quoted in the Old Testament, and it's of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it was prophesied before the flood of Noah. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You find it in Jude. He quotes it. In verses 14 and 15 of Jude, you have the first prophecy uttered by a prophet in the Old Testament, and it's of the second coming of Christ, interestingly enough. Now, it's interesting that Enoch apparently knew that his translation was coming, and he walked in its daily expectation. Wow. That's heavy when you think it through. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Hebrews 11:5. Faith in what? Faith in his translation. Interesting issue. What else could it be? I want you to notice something interesting. He did not withdraw from his temporary life. He occupied. What do you mean? He had more sons and daughters after Methuselah. He knew he was going to be raptured. He went on with life. He raised kids and sent them to college, even though he knew the rapture was close. A lot of people in the 70s, they got so excited the rapture was coming, didn't go to college. Big mistake. Because that was, believe it or not, 40 years ago? Ooh. These are guys now pastors in pulpits, and some of them went on to get education, and some regretted they didn't. By the way, Enoch was not found. His body did not remain behind. There's all these speculations. What's going to happen with the rapture? Don't know. But if Enoch is a foreshadowing of that, that means we're gone. There's no trace. We don't have false teeth laying on the sidewalk. We're gone completely, whatever. He was not found. Enoch was not found. There weren't his clothes in the little pile on the street or whatever. He was not found because God took him. I think it's that simple. How is the world going to explain our disappearance? I have no idea. It's got to be the most preposterous doctrine in Christianity. The only thing it's got going for it is that it's absolutely clear in the Scripture. And in Peter's second epistle, he's going to further apply prophetic implications from both Noah and Lot in his next letter. So next time we have our final session of 1 Peter, read the next two chapters, 4 and 5, and consider these questions. Are we human flesh undergoing a spiritual experience? Or are we spiritual beings undergoing a human experience? What's the difference? Or is it the result of the transition we call the new birth? Let you think that through for next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Peter is quite a guy. This apparently ignorant Galilean fisherman that was so bold and outspoken. We always think that ready, fire, aim is a sequence. He always draws and fires before he thinks it through sometimes. Love the guy, impulsive. How he changes after Acts chapter 2. You see his epistle, his sermons. The first sermon in Acts chapter 2 and a second sermon in Acts chapter 3 are skillfully crafted jewels of profound thought. This fisherman. You watch the Holy Spirit change a person to study Peter in the Gospels and then study Peter in the book of Acts, and how different. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for his letters. We thank you for the lessons that you bring us through your Holy Spirit, through him. We pray, Father, you'd open our hearts and lives to these letters, that you would help us appropriate these things in our own behavior, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you bring before us as we commit ourselves without any reservations to the service of our coming King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. God bless you.